We are going to start with a little game, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to describe what kind of fruit I am, and then I'm going to ask you what kind of tree you think I grow on. Then you're going to tell me what tree you think I grow on, okay? You got that? All right, here we go. So, fruit number one. I'm round, I'm orange, I'm sweet and kind of citrusy, and I'm really well known for the kind of juice that people make out of me. What kind of tree do I grow on? Orange tree. No, avocado tree, but that's okay. Because it's the first one and you're getting warmed up, so we're going to try this again, okay? So don't let that, you know, make you nervous. So just shout it out next time, okay? So let's try this again. I'm small, I'm yellow, super like tangy and kind of sour. I'm also known for a kind of drink that people make in order to aid them in their thirst. What kind of tree do I grow on? Okay, so we're a little bit of murkiness there, and you're a little confusion maybe. Let's try one more. Okay, so I got one. Here we go. So I'm round. I'm a little bit bigger than the first two. Okay, on the outside it's brown and it kind of looks hairy, but then on the inside it's white, and there's this water that you can drink, and you can scrape off the inside. You can put it in pies or you can put it in candy bars. Okay, what kind of tree do I grow on? Coconut. No, Indian gooseberry is the kind of tree that I grow on, right? No, this is silly, right? This doesn't make any sense, right? As we're saying this, it's getting murky, it's getting confusing. I'm actually seeing people scrunching up their face in like confusion and stuff like that, right? So, it's kind of, in a sense, it's what's happening in the church that Paul is writing this letter about. Because you have men and women who, they say that their hope is in Jesus, and yet their works, their fruit, is actually pointing to a different source of hope. It's pointing to a different tree, right? And so you can imagine that as you say, yes, I love Jesus and I put my hope in Jesus, and then your lifestyle actually points to a different source of hope, that creates confusion, right? That kind of, it distorts the good news of what Jesus has actually done for us, and it can lead you and it can lead others around you into sin. This is what's happening. There's a few different camps of people in this church that Paul is writing to Titus about. And so one of these camps consists of people who, they're idealizing the works themselves. So they're lifting up and making ultimate the good works, this sense of kind of like moral ascension, right? This kind of betterment of self, or at least as long as it seems like they're better than the other people that they're around, right? So they're idolizing what it is that they can do, these good works, and then what's happening is they're distorting the truth about what Jesus has done, and they're leading themselves and others into sin. That's camp number one. Camp number two consists of people who they're not idealizing good works, they're actually minimizing good works. Because what they're idealizing is how they feel, right? Their emotions, regardless of morals or value. So unlike the first camp that is elevating rules and laws, right? Rules and laws reign. In this camp, emotions reign. It's about whatever makes me the happiest now, whatever makes me the most content now. They're idealizing feelings. But Paul, he's saying that he wants us to be a part of this third group of people. It's a group of people that he actually involves, he says that he's a part of, right? It's this group of people who are dedicated to good works, dedicated to producing a kind of fruit that is pointing to Jesus as their source of hope. Jesus is their source of hope, because we know that Jesus is the one and the only one who can give us this fulfillment of hope and then sustain it. We know that Jesus' hope, it empowers us, it comforts us, it frees us, right? This is the hope that Jesus offers, and it's a hope that's going to shape everything about you and produce through you this fruit, these works that point to him as the source of your hope so that you and everyone around you can take part in his glory and his grace. We get to live in this hope as we live in this warm embrace of a Father who is the God of hope. I want that. I want that for me, and I want that for you, and I want that for those people that you interact with on a daily basis. But the problem is that we tend to put our hope, try to find our hope in anything and everything but God. In anything and everything but God. And so this distorts the gospel. This tends to lead us into sin and lead those around us into a kind of sinful way of thinking, way of living. And so Paul points us to the source of our hope. And then he reminds us that this is going to, it's going to shape us in a certain way. It's going to produce in us a certain type of good works that point to Jesus as the source of our hope. So let's look at verse 11. Paul, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now many of you had company over the holidays, right? So before your parents or your cousins or your friends or whoever showed up to your house, you didn't have guests yet, right? Because they hadn't arrived yet. But when they did show up, now you've got guests, right? And because it was the Christmas season, there's a good chance that they brought presents with them, they brought gifts with them. And so now these things that you didn't have before, the guests or the gifts, now you have because they have appeared, right? They have appeared. And so in your house is now full of people and it's full of presents and probably some awkward conversations depending on who showed up, right? So what we're seeing is that because the grace of God had to appear and it had to bring salvation, it means that there was a time before when we did not have these things, a time before when we did not have this saving grace. And because some of Paul's audience put their hope in works, they're probably thinking something along the lines of, "I want that saving grace. How can I earn it from God?" And you've got the camp over here that you know, they're worshiping not the legalism, but they're worshiping, you know, how I'm feeling. And they think, "Well, I want that saving grace. I deserve for God to give it to me." But then there is this verse in Ephesians where Paul explains that before this grace of God appeared, there was no hope. But before this grace of God came, there was no hope for this saving grace. And this is what that third group understands. They understand that as servants of the one true holy God, that this appearing of God's grace, it doesn't just mean that we were missing something that we need. Grace means that it is something that we could never earn. Grace means it is something that we don't deserve. That's why it's grace. Because this thing that we could never earn has now been freely offered to us. Grace means that this thing that we don't deserve has now been made available to us. This is the grace that is appearing. By God's grace alone, God's grace, Jesus, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation is kind of a hot topic, right? It's kind of a hot topic because maybe you don't like people or someone telling you that you need to be saved. Maybe you don't like the exclusivism that by faith in Jesus alone can you be saved. Maybe there's just something about hearing of needing this saving grace that it just reminds you that we feel broken. Sometimes we feel like we're missing something huge, or we want to be a part of something bigger or grander, or maybe you just feel like you need to be fixed. Right, and so that tendency, if we're like this one camp of Paul's listeners, is that okay? Well, then we're going to start figuring out how to do that. We're going to turn to legalism in hopes of somehow earning God's favor, or maybe what happens is that so that we can feel better about ourselves, what we start doing is we start looking to the approval of other people. There's this fear of man where we want other people to praise us in order to kind of affirm who we are. Or maybe this void that we sense, because we're trying to fill that, this kind of ongoing trying to fill that void, maybe that's turned into some kind of addiction to pornography or some kind of eating disorder, or maybe it's turned into you know, something that it ends up actually hurting you more, like serial dating or excessive drinking. But the thing is that we often fill this void that God's grace is acknowledging, because God's grace had to appear, bringing with him salvation for all. The gospel says that we are inherently lacking. We are broken. We are in need. We are in need of something huge, right? We do need something or someone outside of what we can attain to put our hope in. And God knows that our tendency is to put that hope in anything and everything but him. So the God of hope came to us. The God of hope appeared. God's grace manifested in Christ, who brought salvation for all who would put their faith in him. And the fact that God's grace brought salvation in the way that it did, it means that's the only way to be saved. Because God would not have sent his only son to die on a cross if there was any other way. And Paul's saying that those who have put their hope in Christ, that those who have been saved by this grace are changed by it. We're changed by it, and it results in this particular type of lifestyle. It results in these particular good works, because the gospel is at work within us. It's working in us. And so in verse 12, he says this. He says it is training us. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul's saying, look, what you put your hope in, it shapes you. It shapes how you live right here and right now in the present age. Your actions, your lifestyle, they point to the source of your hope. There is this inseparable link between faith and action, between belief and behavior. This is what he's saying. Jesus said it very simply, you will know a tree by its fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And the whole reason that the fruit is good in the first place is because it comes from him, and it points to him. It points to what he has done, and it points to what he is going to do. And so Paul is saying that those who are firmly rooted their hope in the appearance of God's saving grace are also in hope, in anticipation of what he's going to do, of his future return. And so in verse 13, look with me, Paul says, those of us who have put our hope in Jesus are waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope. Now, when I think of waiting, I tend to think of like waiting at a bus stop or like waiting at the doctor's office, right? So if you need to get somewhere in the city and you don't have a car, then you go to a bus stop and you sit there and you wait for a bus, or maybe you order an Uber and you kind of stand on the front curb and you just kind of wait there, right? If you're sick, if you're not feeling good, you know, probably a lot of us this season, what do? We go to the doctor's office, and we know how all this works, right? You walk in to this room full of sick people and they make you sit there for like hours and wait, right? And then someone calls your name, and you get up, and they make you step up on the scale, and then they put you in a smaller room, and they make you wait even longer, right? It's almost like they go, look at what you weigh. Now get in that room and sit there and think about that for a while. That's mean, right? But there's also a different type of waiting when it is a child who's waiting for Christmas, right? It's a different type of waiting when it's a groom standing before his friends and his family, and he's waiting for his beautiful bride to come down the aisle. It's different. There's this excitement. There's this anticipation. Paul says we are waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for our hope for peace and joy and comfort to be fulfilled. We're waiting for our hope of a life without pain and without suffering, without hurt, without death, right? There's this hope of finally being with the one that created us and finally doing what we were created for, which is to be in his presence, basking in his glory, praising him, right? This is what we're waiting for. This is the blessed hope that we're waiting for. Our hope fulfilled is on the horizon. It is. And it won't be found in sex or money or a better job or a better relationship or a better body or a better social status. Our hope fulfilled is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is coming. He is coming, and this is incredible because we don't have to go find him. We don't have to figure things out. We don't have to figure out how to get ourselves to him. He's coming to us, and this is incredible. And with this wait, there is this expectation. There's this anticipation because the object that we are waiting for, it shapes the way that we wait for it, right? The object that we're waiting on, it shapes the way that we wait for it. So another example is if you're waiting to take an exam, you wait by studying. You wait by preparing, right? If you're an athlete and you're waiting for like the big game or something like that, and you're waiting for that to come, you're training, you're practicing, right? You're exercising, stuff like that. So next month is the 2018 Winter Olympics in South Korea. And there are like something like 12,000 men and women who have been waiting for this their entire lives. 12,000 men and women whose entire lives have been shaped by this event that is coming, right? So it has impacted every part of their lives, and it has literally molded them into like Olympians, right? Except for maybe the ones that compete in curling or something like that, because that's probably more of like a figurative molding. But you get what I'm saying, right? They're waiting for this thing that has shaped everything about them. And it's incredible. It's incredible to hear about this commitment, right? There's this goal on the horizon. And these stories of commitment are incredible about how their diets have been impacted and their schedules and their social lives. Even their morals and values are impacted by it. We've seen that in the news lately, right? Every aspect of their life is impacted by this thing that they're waiting for. And then what's crazy is we get swept up in it too. Right? We get caught up in this too, this kind of waiting to see what's going to happen. That's why I read something like 6.3 plus billion people are going to be tuning into the Olympics next month. That's half the world's population. Half the world's population is going to tune in because we're all getting swept up in these stories of hope for victory. It's pretty wild. But we're part of a better story of victory. We have a better hope. It's Christ's victory. So what does it look like for us to wait for our blessed hope? How are you waiting for your blessed hope? In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are citizens of heaven awaiting our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as citizens of heaven, our primary allegiance is to our King and his kingdom. That's our primary allegiance. If we are citizens of heaven and he's our king, then our commitment first and foremost is to him and to his kingdom. And then it also means as citizens of heaven that we do this together. As citizens of heaven, we stand together collectively striving for the advancement of his message, for the expansion of his kingdom. This is what it looks like for citizens of heaven to wait for their returning king. And one of my favorite parables about this has become Jesus' parable about the talents, right? So in the parable of the talents, he gives us this illustration of good waiting and bad waiting, what it looks like for a citizen of heaven to wait for our king's return. And so maybe you're familiar with this parable, maybe you're not, but in the parable, there's this master, okay? And the master, he's leaving on a journey, but before he leaves, he entrusts his property to three servants. Okay? And so to one servant, he gives 5 talents. To the second servant, he gives 2 talents. And then to the third servant, he gives 1 talent. And just so you know, by today's equivalence, 1 talent is about $600,000. So we're talking about a little over $5 million here of this master's property that he's entrusted to these 3 servants. So he entrusts them with this, and then he leaves. And then it says that the servant who was given 5 talents went out at once He began training, he began working, and eventually he turned that five talents into five more talents. Second servant did the exact same thing. He went out at once, working, trading, and he turned the two talents into two more talents. So collectively, these first two servants have almost doubled their master's property, right? But then Jesus says that the third servant, the one that received the one talent, he goes out and he digs a hole in the dirt and he hides his master's money in the ground. Okay? So that's what the three servants did with the talents. So then he says, after a long time, the master comes back to settle accounts with his servants. And so the first servant comes before the master and he says, "Master, you entrusted to me five talents, and here I have made for you five talents more." And then the second servant comes up and he says, "Master, you have entrusted to me two talents, and here I have made for you two talents more." And then to each of these first two servants, the master, his reply is the exact same. The master replies to both of them individually, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." There's a lot of really neat things happening here. I don't know what that means, that he's going to set us over much because we've been faithful in little. That sounds awesome. And then he says, "Enter into the joy of your master." That's that blessed hope that we're waiting for, right? But then this third servant comes forward and he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." Now, what's wrong with what he's saying? What he's saying about the master, it isn't true. Because if it was, I think that the other two servants would have probably followed suit in some way. At least one of them might have, but they didn't. And we know the master isn't hard because we just saw how kind and generous he was to the other servants, right? And so the master then responds, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew this about me, did you?" Right? He's saying that's not true. You say you knew this about me. Say, "Oh, so it's my fault that you didn't multiply the things. It's my fault that your works produced no good fruit, is it?" That's what the master says to him. And then he takes the talent away from the servant and he casts him out of his kingdom. Now, he doesn't cast them out because of the money. The master had identical praises for the first two servants. Right, so this shows us that what was important wasn't the amount of money made. What was important was the faithfulness in utilizing the time and the gifts and the potential in order to bless the master, in order to expand his kingdom. They knew their master, and they were waiting with this anticipation of blessing him upon his return. And so they wanted to bless him with the things that they had multiplied for him. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this. He says, "What is it that we will be presenting to Jesus at his return?" So he's saying, what is it that we're going to present to Jesus at his return? What are the talents that he's given me so that I can multiply them for him and bless him with them when he comes back? What has he given me that I'll be presenting to him at his return? Paul says, "It's you." He says, "It's you." It's people who we share the gospel with, serve in Jesus' name, that become saved by God's grace. People that we have seen come to know Jesus as their Savior as well. Those are the talents that we are to multiply, that we can bless him with when he returns. And that makes you think, right? This makes us think. If my king returned tomorrow, am I going to be able to bless him with people who now know him in part because I have told them about him? Or am I going to have to quickly go find my shovel and try to remember where in the dirt I buried his good news? You feel that? This understanding that he's coming back, it creates in us this this anticipation, this desire to be faithful to him, this desire to use our time in order to honor him. Because he's coming, we desire to live totally committed to him. He returns, his return is, it's the cause for our godly living right now. And Paul says that we can trust in his return. We can put our hope in his return because of what he's already done for us. This is what he starts telling us in verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is that grace that Paul was talking about earlier. The grace that appeared, Jesus appeared bringing salvation to all. Jesus came to give himself for us. In Isaiah says that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He gave his life so that we could have life. He died so that we could live. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The king of all gave up his throne and he took on flesh. He gave up his riches so that we could have those riches, so we could inherit the kingdom, become heirs of his throne. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 20, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If anybody deserves to be served, it's Jesus. And yet he says, "Even I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many." And then in John, this is amazing. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life. I lay it down by my own accord." He gave his life for you. He gave his life for you, gave himself for you to redeem you, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redemption, this means to liberate, to free. Jesus gave himself, gave his life to set us free from all lawlessness. Gave himself to free us from all lawlessness, to be free from the power of sin and the power of death, free from the rule of the devil, free from the influences of the world and the enticements of the flesh. He gave himself to redeem us from those things. And when I think of powerful stories of redemption, I think of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a POW in Japan during World War II. You may have heard of his story. There's a great book called Unbroken about it. There was a movie made about it not too many years ago. But the conditions in the Japanese POW camps were horrible. I mean, just horrible. He, after years of being in there, the book describes him as this just emaciated kind of shadow figure of his former self, right? Just day in and day out, the prisoners are psychologically and physically tortured. And then just at night, he's riddled with nightmares. So he's just exhausted all the time. And then just kind of on top of all of it, there has been these rumors of not only the war ending, but that if the war ends and Japan loses, the soldiers are to march all of the prisoners out of the camp and execute them. So these are the conditions, right? And so then one morning, the prisoners are all lined up and they're marched out of the camp. And then they're told that they can bathe in the river that's outside. Now, this is odd because they've never been allowed to do this. You can imagine they're trying to figure out what's going on, but kind of slowly they start breaking from the lines and walking down to the river and disrobing. And then they're in the river and now they're starting to bathe, they're starting to scrub, right? And then all of a sudden, they hear this rumble. And then this bomber comes out of the clouds and starts heading straight towards them, right? So you can just, I can't even imagine what it must have been like to see this giant plane, this torpedo bomber coming straight at them. They're just trying to figure out what's going on, right? Well, then as it gets closer, just before it flies overhead, they recognize that there are these blue circles with these white stars under each wing. And they realize that's American. That's an American plane. And then on the tail, there's this red light that's blinking, just blinking really fast. And this radioman happened to be standing next to Louis in the river. And he's reading what the message of the pilot is sending. And all of a sudden, he shouts, "It's over. We won. The war's over and we won." And then in an instant, these men who are bathing in this river, they start freaking out. They start going nuts, right? They're running up the hill and they're celebrating and they're yelling, and naked men are like climbing onto the roofs of like the camps and stuff like that. And the plane is doing like loops in the air and they're shouting and they're singing a victory, right? In a moment, their mindset, it just changed, right? It talks about how Louis, he's now still standing in the river. He's in shock. He's just kind of dripping wet. And this thing keeps being repeated in his mind over and over again. "I'm free. I'm free. I'm free." Now, what is incredible to me about this story is that even as those men were being marched out of the camp and down to the river, they were already free. The war had been over for weeks. But there was something about hearing that news of liberation and believing in it that it just changed everything. They stopped acting as prisoners and they started celebrating and living as victors. Jesus came to redeem us. And so we will either live as though we are slaves to sin, prisoners of the devil, and enemies of God, or we will we'll live as beloved children. We'll live as beloved children of God who are free from sin because Christ has given his life to redeem us. He's given his life to redeem us, purify for himself a people for his own possession. But God, in his word, he doesn't stop here. Jesus' redemption of us and his cleansing of us and his purchase of us, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at the inheritance of his kingdom, because he says what? He says that grace appeared bringing salvation for all. And so God's people who have been redeemed and purified and purchased, there are people who are, we are zealous for good works. We're zealous for good works that point to Jesus as our source of hope. Good works that point to him, that point to our Redeemer, right? Point to our Savior, point to our King. We're zealous for these good works so that other people would know the freedoms that we have, the hope that we have. And so I ask you, what are you zealous for? What are you passionate about? What are you obsessed with? How do these things shape you? What kind of fruit do they produce? What kind of works are they producing? And what is this communicating to other people about what you truly believe about where hope can be found? Because if you say that you are a Christian, if you say that you are a Christ follower, regardless of what you profess, if your life does not display freedom from worldly passions, freedom from worldly possessions, freedom from the power of sin, then your life is wholeheartedly proclaiming to everyone that the gospel doesn't matter. But everyone in here, we are living in a moment in time where we are in between the grace of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, and when he said he's coming back again. And God's word says that these are the bookends of hope. These are the bookends of hope, that true hope is found when we are firmly planted, when we are unshakably anchored in his glory and his grace. And so whether it is for the first time, whether it is for the 100th time, this morning I ask you, put your hope in God's glory and his grace.